2,000 years of testimony, witness, 2,000 years worth of miracles, life, messages. And until today, there are people who doubt, who don't really know, who are not really sure. But here is Job, who wrote one of the Old Testament books, and who says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." He knows, he is sure, he is definite. And we'll come back to the word Redeemer later, because that is very important in itself. What about us? Do we know that our Redeemer lives? Are we sure? Are we definite? What does it mean to know that my Redeemer lives? Is it something that I say? When I look at an icon of the resurrection, what does that mean to me? What's the answer behind that? Now contrast this with people who not only heard about the resurrection, but people who lived. People who lived. People like St. Peter. People like St. Thomas. People like the disciples on the way to Emmaus. People who saw Mary Magdalene. She spoke to the Lord thinking he was a gardener who had taken the body away. They had heard the message, they had heard the prophecies, they had seen the miracles, they had seen the Lord. But they couldn't understand what it means that the Lord lives. And here's Job, who quite definitively and strongly writes, For I know that my Redeemer lives. We have very, very clear prophecies, especially in the book of Isaiah, the book of Daniel, where it speaks about the resurrection. Speak clearly about the resurrection. So, Job says to us, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth." He shall stand. Again, what sort of faith is this? I know he lives, and that he will stand. He will stand there in his glory. He will stand there, not just as a judge, but in power as a creator. Then we read the next verse, and again it's quite striking. "And after my skin is destroyed," that's a difficult statement. After my skin is destroyed. Even visually, it's a difficult thing to deal with. It's very negative in connotation. It's very painful in concept. It makes you think, what are you talking about? Why contemplate on your skin being destroyed? How can you think about this? It's a little bit frightening as well. People don't like to think of death or pain or illness or injury, because it's a frightening thought, painful thought. But we look at Job, and the way he says it is almost with a type of joy, expectation, enthusiasm. And he didn't say, once my body has dwindled away or gone away, or, you know, the Old Testament's full of very flowery language. But he says, once my skin has been destroyed. There's a definite breakdown. But what kind of breakdown? It is a breakdown of the body, a breakdown of the flesh, a breakdown of the material aspect of his life. This I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Aha, that's why he's looking forward to it. He's looking forward to the destruction of his flesh because he realizes that after that, in his new flesh, in his new life, in his resurrection, he will see God. He will see the Lord. How many of us are that sure? How many of us have within us that faith that yes, my spirit will live on, that even when my flesh is destroyed, when it's decayed, when I am no longer subject to the forces of this earth, that I will see God? That I will see God. Not that maybe, yes, okay, well, you know, some people will say, well, do you believe? Well, to be honest, maybe not. But it's safe. If these people are right, well, I haven't lost anything. If they're wrong, well, I'm not in any worse position. So let's tag along. Do you really believe in God? Yeah. What does that mean? Do you believe in God? Well, I see him in my life sometimes, and I see that he works in me sometimes. Do you understand what the presence of God is? Yeah, I read about him in the Bible. What does that mean? What do you read in the Bible? I read that God became incarnate, he was man, he died. Yes, but what does that mean? Can you stand with Job and say that once my flesh has been destroyed, once I have died to this world, once I rise again with the Lord, then I will see him? That's what I need to know. That's what I need to feel. And that's what I need to understand. That in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold, and not another. Again, it's being very definitive. Listen, guys, you know, I'm not telling you that, yes, there is a God, and someone's going to see him, but I'm proclaiming, no, I am going to see God. I'm going to see him with my own eyes, and no one is going to have told me about it. Because I would have seen him. Me. How many of us have that faith? How many of us have faith? And this is what holds us back. Why don't we work towards the kingdom? Because we're not sure. Why should I invest time and effort into something that I'm not sure about? Think about it. If you and I were 100% sure that we were going to see God on the day of the resurrection, I think we'd put in an effort. If you are sure that stocks would pay off good dividends at their maturity, you'd invest. If you are sure that a property would increase in value at a certain date, you would buy. If you were sure that you would see God and you would live with God on the day of judgment, day of resurrection, you would start to live with him now. How many of us can stand with Job and say, I will see God. I will see him with my own eyes. And again, Job must have been a very, very, very faithful man. Because he was speaking based on prophecy, whereas we speak based on 2,000 years of reality and testimony. It's like me saying to you, well, be careful, it's going to rain next Sunday. And you stand confident and say, it is going to rain on Sunday. It's very different to me coming in 2 weeks' time and saying, it rained last Sunday. It happened. You've seen it. You've experienced it. You've heard about it. You've sensed it. You've felt it. There is no longer someone saying to us, listen, the Lord is going to raise himself from death. No one is saying to us, the Redeemer is coming. No one is saying to us, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ is going to save you. It's happened. The Lord has come. The Redeemer has come. The Lord has died on the cross. He has shed his blood. He has raised himself from death, and he stands victorious over sin. It's happened. It's done. So why can't we feel this closeness? Maybe then the last part of this last verse will explain a little bit about Job and about ourselves. For he says, how my heart yearns within me. It is such an expressive statement. How my heart yearns within me. It sounds poetic. Ladies, if you were to receive this statement on a Valentine's Day card, it would make you melt. Right? Gentlemen, if you sent this on a Valentine's card, you'd be on somebody's good books. It's feeling, it's emotion, it's love. He yearns for his Lord. He yearns for his Master. He yearns for his God. How my heart yearns within me. Not that, oh yeah, fine, it's coming. Yes, I know he's coming and I'm really looking forward to it one day. Well, are you coming to the wedding feast? No, because I've bought land and I've bought livestock and I've gotten married and I have things to do. But please give my regards to the bridegroom. Are you coming to attend? Well, I really can't because I have things to do. While Job stands and says, my heart yearns within me. Where is that yearning? Where is that love? Where is that anticipation? I know some of your faces, and I come here now yearning to see you because of the love I have for you. When you go to see your friends, you have a yearning to see them. And you can sometimes tell by the way you greet people. You'll see someone, you haven't seen them for a long time, and it's, how are you? It's good to see you. Are you well? I've missed you. How are things? Or it's, hello. You remember me? Yeah. Do you know me? Yeah. Where is the yearning? And could you imagine how God would feel? God who created us, who gave us life, who gave us breath, who came and died on the cross, conquered death, and rose, and gave us everlasting life. So I'm here. I'm your Savior. Hi, have we met? Of course we have. I gave you my spirit. I gave you my image and likeness. Yeah, it's starting to ring a bell. Now, just keep going. I came and I died on the cross for you. Okay, getting warmer. All right, getting warmer. Listen, I went into the tomb. I was there for 3 days. I went and picked up your brothers, you know, Adam and all his children, took them to paradise. And I opened the gate for you so you could enter. Ah, yes, the guy on the cross. Do you know me? I've seen the pictures. Do you know me? I've heard about you. Do you know me? And reluctantly and sadly, we look to the ground and we walk away. Because we don't know. We don't know. We know of him. We've seen the pictures. We've heard the story. But we don't know. How my heart yearns within me. So that's your secret. Your secret is that you know him. Your secret is that you know him. See, if we look back, he says, how my heart yearns within me. What yearns within you for what? You go back up. My heart yearns that my skin is destroyed? How does that work? We're talking about the skin being destroyed and seeing God, but hang on, to see God, your skin is destroyed. To see God, you die. Of course. But hang on, what do you mean, of course? Aren't you worried? About what? Aren't you worried of losing things? Losing what? For he who loses his life gains it. Aren't you worried about giving things up? What is there to give up? What's in the balance? I'm going to give up some material wealth, material possession, in return for everlasting life and everlasting kingdom? What's the equation here? What do you want me to compare? You think there's something to compare out of that? It's like people who look at a monk, you know, they say, ah, oh, haram, what? You've given up so much. What? Have I missed something? No, you've given up so much. What have I given up? If I didn't think it was worth the investment, I would have given it up. If a monk thinks that the world is worth living, and he would live in it. It's not, yeah, this world's really good, but reluctantly I must give it up. Because I want to be over here. No, it's... No, forget it. Is it? Okay. It's not a choice. There's no comparison. Completely different level. You know, you look at adolescents, you look at teenagers, just getting in teenage years. You know those cartoons where you have the devil on one shoulder and the angel on the other? And you stand there and it's the devil telling him to do one thing and the angel telling him to do another, and it's this constant struggle, it's a conflict. It's a way of making a decision. But hang on, look at it in context. The world is going to give you material wealth, but it will give you strife, it'll give you difficulty, it'll give you death. Whereas God can give you joy, can give you happiness, can give you life. So excuse me if I'm missing something. Where's the choice here? Where's the dilemma? What am I giving up? To know the complexity and the meaning of the resurrection, we have to understand what we're getting out of it. We have to understand what we're gaining. What am I winning out of this? Of course I'm not going to give something up if I don't think I'm going to get something better. So what am I gaining? If we go to Job 3, verses 13 to 15. Job 3, verses 13 to 15. While we're getting that verse up, something we've got to remember is that the temptation on the mount when our Lord was tempted by Satan was quite indicative of what we ourselves are tempted by in our lives. We're tempted by our sensual needs, our hunger, whether it be food, lust, material wealth, our hunger, our material hunger. Or it's for wealth and position and power and grandeur, or it's our faith, which are the three things that I was tempted by. If you are hungry, turn this stone into bread. Look, all these kingdoms can be yours. And hey, throw yourself off here and the angels will save you if this God of yours exists. Three things we're tempted by. And it shows us what humanity is. Because Satan, he was in two minds. You know, is this the Son of God or is this just a nice guy? And so he tried to tempt him like he would tempt all of us. And he failed on the three counts. He didn't count on the struggle. So let's read this. Can somebody read for us? One of the ladies, can someone read? One of the ladies with a big voice. Read? What does that mean? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth, who built ruins for themselves, or with princes who had had gold, who filled their houses with silver. What does that mean? Lay how? He talks about the life to come. So he's differentiating. He is comparing between someone whose death, whose flesh, whose skin will be destroyed, but whose heart yearns for God. On the other hand, he's speaking about kings and counselors of the earth, who have built ruins for themselves, and princes who have gold and have filled their houses with silver. They still have all the material possession. They've done what they wanted to do. They had wealth, they had power, they had grandeur, they had authority. But they lie and they sleep. But it's not the sleep we're talking about. It's the everlasting sleep. Because there is no life in God. There is no experience with God. See, this resurrection that we celebrate and commemorate every year, is that which changed us from being people who were concentrating on the earth and on the world to people who had a promise that if they lived a certain type of life, they would see everlasting life, they would see their own resurrection, they would see the light of God eternally. And that's the difference. Before, you had to be a really, really good person. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the rest, they had to be very good people, to merely do the right thing on a promise that may or may not have been realized. Not only did they live their good lives on a mere promise, but after they died, they went to Hades. They were like everybody else. The resurrection allowed for the gates of paradise to be opened up and gave us a promise. So I now know that if I live a good life, if I have faith, if I know that I'm going to be with God, then He's going to open up the door for me and I can be in paradise. Whereas before it was airy-fairy. It was, okay, yes, well, yes, Isaiah says that if you're good, you're going to have everlasting life somehow. How? I don't know, he said it. Whereas now, we can look back and read the story of the thief on the cross with our Lord, and our Lord quite decisively and clearly and distinctly says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Clear. No two words about it. We have that. And this is what the resurrection did for us. This is what it did. It changed us from being people of the world to people of everlasting life. It changed us from people who concentrate on what is material and physical to what is spiritual. And so we too now can be like Job. It is not only Job who is going to turn around and say, Lord, I yearn for you. I wait for my flesh to be destroyed so that I can see you. He doesn't just wait for that. But he looks, and we look, and we look for the resurrection of the body. Not this material, physical body, the glorious body, the body which will see Christ, the body which will stand in the presence of the angels, the saints. And this is what the resurrection did for us. It gave us hope. See, we're now children of light. And if we go back to the original verse that we were reading, we see that he says, for I know now that my Redeemer lives. How many of us can say that we know that our Redeemer lives? And he hadn't even seen him. But we have. We've seen the Redeemer. We've seen the Redeemer. We've seen the promise. We've seen the resurrection. Concepts had changed. Death became life. Destruction of the skin became everlasting life. Weakness in the tomb became strength of the resurrection. And dying to this world became living for eternal life. If we could look at the last verse, it's Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 to 14. Someone read for us, gentlemen. Loud voice. Okay. Two things that come out of that. The first is that you were once darkness, but you are now light in the Lord. We were darkness, now we are light. We were dead, we were alive. We were material, physical beings, now we are beings with a spirit that can live. We were people who were anchored to this world, but now we are people who can soar above the skies. Our Lord has changed us. Through His resurrection, He has changed us. We are no longer darkness, we are light. We are light of the Lord in the world. Our Lord said quite distinctly, "You are the light of the world." We are His light in the world. We are His ambassadors in the world. We are His presence in the world. My action is an indication of the presence of God. Because when I treat people properly, when I do the right thing, then people look at me, and as St. Matthew said, the Lord said that people will see your good works and they'll glorify your Father in heaven. It was an end of an era. We were darkness, but now we are light. And we have no longer fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. We're no longer in fellowship with that. Because we are in fellowship with God Himself, with Christ Himself. We are in fellowship. We are in fellowship with the Word of God. And through His resurrection, we are in fellowship with Him. Possibly for everlasting life. Now, let's get this straight. Our Lord has given us entitlement to enter the kingdom, but it is up to us to do the hard work. So our Lord has given us the entitlement to enter the kingdom of God. He's opened the gate for us. He's opened the door for us. It's just up to me to go up to that door and enter. I've got to live a good life, a life worthy of the calling, a life worthy of someone who is in union and who is in communion with our Lord Jesus Christ. The reason for the resurrection was to bring light into the world and to give us life. We, as we hear in the liturgy every day, who were living in darkness and the shadow of death. We were living in darkness and shadow of death. And the only way that was to be broken was for our Lord to come into the world. To come into the world. And to take away that darkness and that shadow of death. To bring light. How do you get rid of darkness? You bring light. How do you get rid of the shadow? By intensifying the light. How do you get rid of death? By bringing life. How do you get rid of sadness? By bringing joy. How do you get rid of defeat? By bringing victory. How do you get rid of Satan? By God coming into the world and filling it with His light. I want to read something to you, and I just want to concentrate on these words in conclusion. But all things are exposed and made manifest by the light. All things, the light that came into the world, the light of God. For whatever makes manifest is light. Nothing becomes clear except by light. It is the light of the resurrection, the light of our Lord that clarifies everything in our lives. I can now see the path. I can see where I am going. I see where I should be headed. I understand. I'm not stumbling around in darkness and the shadow of death anymore. I see my path before me. Whether I walk on that path or not is a different issue. But I see it. For as our Lord said when they were going to see Lazarus, he who walks by day does not stumble, for he walks in the light. And our path is exposed. Do not ever kid yourselves to think that your path is not exposed. It is. For the presence of God in the world gives light, and it shows the path before us. If we decide to walk around with our eyes shut, if we decide to walk around blindfolded, so we can make excuses and say, well, I really can't see it. But it's over here. Open your eyes. No, 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 this is more comfortable. Why is it more comfortable? Because if I stumble, it doesn't matter. No one will blame me. If I have my eyes closed, and I trip over, no one's going to say, look what a fool, where is he going? But if I have my eyes wide open, and I see a clear path down one side, and I pick another path which is full of obstacles, then people say, what a fool. And we make that decision every day. We have a path of light and righteousness and life. And it's a clear path. Maybe a little bit difficult in parts, but it's clear. And then you have another path, which is full of stumbling and obstacles and dangers. And we choose that path so many times. But the light of the Lord in the world shows us the difference. And you know the difference. You have an obligation to walk in the light. You have an obligation to choose the right path, for you have been told the right path. You have been taught it. You have been shown it. It has been demonstrated. It has been trodden before you and has been prepared for you. You've seen it. You've seen people walk along it. It's been shown to you. There's no excuse. Don't ever think that because we have our own blindfolds that we decide to put on, or that Satan puts on for us and we just happily live with them on, that this is going to be a good enough excuse. It's not. The light has come into the world. Our Lord said, I have not come to condemn the world. My words, they will condemn. He's not going to judge us. Our deeds are going to judge us. Because we've been told the right thing. If we comply, it's good. If we don't, it's bad. But all things are exposed and made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, I want you to listen to this. Therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead. Awake you who sleep, arise from the dead. Arise from the dead. And Christ. And Christ will give you light. This is the light. The resurrection is the light. The light that came out of that tomb, the promise that came out of the tomb, that is the light. Arise, you who sleep, the slumber of death, the slumber of sin, the slumber of weakness and the slumber of the world. Arise who you sin. Arise who you sleep. Arise from the dead, from the death of sin. And Christ, in his magnificence, in his strength, in his victory, in his divinity, and Christ will give you light. Glory be to God forever. Amen. Just take a minute to close your eyes and just concentrate on what you heard. Absorb it, and then we'll take some questions. Χριστός εκπορώ εν τέκο αυτόν φεύγολχενή εθμαούν questions arising from what you heard? I've got questions coming up here, I'll read through them, but if anyone wants to put their hand up and ask a question, you're more than welcome to that as well. I think I've caused some trouble. Please forgive me for saying this, but St. Paul said the woman shall remain silent in the church. Why did your grace let the woman speak aloud in the church? We are battling enough with the forces of feminism and modern culture. When we say that a woman doesn't speak in the church, we talk about liturgical practice. We're sitting in a meeting here, which does not entail a deacon doing anything. But in a liturgy, and in some churches this actually isn't done properly, because sometimes due to a shortage of people, they will even have men who are not deacons, who are not serving as deacons on that day, reading the epistles or the gospel even, which is wrong. Reading and speaking in a liturgical sense is the role of the priesthood and the diaconate, the liturgical diaconate. Whereas in meetings like this, this is just a Bible study, it is a spiritual meeting. I don't think it was intended at all for that sort of silence to come upon women. But I think when we talk about that, we talk about the liturgical context. Because there is one thing that will never change, and that is the presence of women in priesthood. It's not about feminism. It's not about whose right it is. It's about what exists in the Bible and what can and can't be justified biblically, scripturally. There is nothing in the Bible to support the ordination of women into the priesthood. Women had a very important role. They had a role in the diaconate where Phoebe and her sisters served, and they served quite strongly. Most of those around the Lord during his crucifixion, during his resurrection, were the women who served with him. until today, women have a very, very important role in the church in terms of Sunday school, in terms of various roles of assistance to the clergy. The only thing they don't do is the liturgical aspect, the sacramental aspect. But having someone read in the church, there is nothing wrong with that. See, I think sometimes our fear of certain aspects leads us to a generalization which is not based on any form of Christian teaching. And I do agree, I think the feminist movement is walking around with a bit of a chip on its shoulder, trying to make a point. And that also is not right. It is not about rights. This is about a role. It's about a service. It's not about an honor, but it's about a way of serving and a way of helping others. Other than prayers and living by example, is there any other way to get our loved ones who are not Christians to believe in Christ? I don't know if it's meant who are not Christians, who are not practicing Christians, or not Christians at all. If we're talking about who are not practicing Christians, then hopefully through our own example, we can show them that there is a benefit. We underestimate people's intelligence. We live at a time where advertising is important, the media is important. Why do people spend hundreds of millions and billions of dollars throughout the world buying things? Because through the advertising campaign, they are shown that these things are going to make their lives better. Whether it's clothes that are going to make them give them a better image, or food that's going to satisfy them more, or real estate that's going to make them more comfortable, or a product that is going to make them happier, they must get a benefit. And I hate to say this, but if people around us don't see the benefits of Christianity, then it's our fault. They've got to see the joy that is in our lives through the presence of Christ. It's not, yeah, I'm going to church today, well, you know, I want to get really upset if I don't go. And, you know, my parents give me a really hard time and I've got a party next week, so I've got to go this week just to keep the peace. Or, yeah, I've been used to doing this for years and I do it anyway. People see that they're obviously not going to be pulled to anything. But if people see a joy, if people see a comfort, if people see a peace, if people see your life changing, if people see the presence of God in your life, then whether you want to or not, they are going to become Christians and good Christians because they're going to want what you have. There is nobody in this world who's not looking for peace. There is nobody in this world who's not looking for comfort. There is nobody in this world who's not looking for calmness and success. And if you have all these things in your life with the presence of God, because the presence of God in your life gives you comfort, gives you peace, gives you satisfaction. That's what people are looking for. If they see that, and that is the best thing, by example, if they see that, then definitely they will follow your lead. And obviously praying for them that God, if you remember in the prayers of Holy Week, that we see one litany that is prayed in particular, which is praying for the catechumens, those who are being taught the faith, asking that God open the eyes of their hearts and make them steadfast. And so we need to pray that God opens people's eyes, the eyes of their hearts, that they can truly see Him. Because sometimes, as I said, Satan blindfolds us, and we're very happy to walk around following him. But if the eyes of our hearts are opened and we see God, then we can do nothing but be attracted to him. Our culture is very ethnocentric. How can we as youth deal with our elders and their racism in the time we live in? Furthermore, what do we teach our children as far as religions and race is concerned? Our culture may be ethnocentric, but our church isn't necessarily ethnocentric. And that's why we need to differentiate between the culture and the faith. In our ritual practice, liturgical practice, ecclesiastical practice, there are some things we do not change. And they are things that are tied into the faith, the dogma, the rituals. We don't change those. But when you get things that touch upon culture, they can be changed. And the most obvious example of that is you have the bishop lecturing to an English tonight in a church that is Coptic and you're all Egyptian, some of by birth. And you pray liturgies in English and you have services in English. So it's not necessarily completely ethnocentric. It's just that, and I think this is a downfall that a lot of us have, and I hope that you don't take offense if I say it, but we don't take enough time and make enough effort to learn. And so we take things as presented to us, and you don't know where the essence is and where the peripheral issues are. It's like people who will do things because this is what they've been taught, but they don't understand why they do them. And in that case, they become very critical because they don't understand. But if we took the time to learn, then it would be important to us. We need to take time. We need to take time to learn, time to understand, because this is what makes us steadfast. As our Lord said, the light that He gives us gives life to every person coming into the world. And that light is knowledge. We need to understand what we're doing. This is why people don't like the liturgy and don't like the prayers and don't like the church, because they don't understand. They stand as a ritual practice, but there's no life in it. And maybe we need to take the time as a church to teach you. And you need to take the time to learn and to want to learn. You've got to be thirsty for knowledge. You've got to be hungry for knowledge. You've got to look for things. You've got to try to understand these. Make an effort. And I think it's indicative of our lives generally these days. It's a fast food generation. You don't have to go and do anything anymore. I was giving a talk recently and I said, to simplify things, I said when humanity started, you know, you had to go out and club an animal and bring it back and skin it and cook it so you could eat. Now you dial a pizza. Things come to you. You don't have to go do anything. You used to have to go to a library and look for a book and look for an index and look for a writer and look for an author and look for a publisher. Now you hit a button on your computer and, you know, the Congressional Library and the British Library are at your fingertips. You don't need to do anything. You do a search on your computer and you have 200 verses come up. You don't need to read anymore. And that's become the way we live our lives. We don't make the effort anymore because we're too used to things coming to us. But we do need to make an effort because it needs to be a choice. What time do we need to finish? Abuna, what time do we need to finish? Because we have a lot of questions here. And there's no way we'll be finished. I think that's about enough, Mishka. Sasha, I'd love. لا كمل لي في ناس عايزة تروح لا I think this will be enough يعني I'll be around here for the next half hour or so. لو حد عنده سؤال, if you have a question, please come up to me. But anyone who needs to go, obviously it's 10 o'clock and I'm sure you have commitments. It's only Thursday tonight, so tomorrow is the day where you have commitments. So there are some personal questions here as well. If anybody would like to ask anything in private, then please feel free to do so. Someone has sent me a note, and I know who this someone is, but and he says, why do you never reply to your emails? Yes. Every right to say it. I must tell you something. I receive my emails and I read them daily. Every morning I pick up my emails. But you can imagine I pick up so many emails, it's just very difficult to respond to. And it's not an excuse. I'm trying to get into the habit of replying to emails. But just pray for me that if we end up having the week being 9 days and the day being 28 hours, then I'll be able to do all this. But by all means, you've got to know, if you send me an email, it is read. So if you've asked for prayers, if you've sent exam timetables, if you've asked for anything, and what I try to do now is, if it's something that needs a reply, then, you know, I'm a traditionalist, you see. I don't like all this two-line emails. I'll have to start up, you know, peace and grace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is wonderful to hear from you, and I have to write some. I've always been a writer and a speaker, so I don't do all this mini stuff, but I'm learning, because there's no way I can keep up writing, you know, long flowing letters to people when I'm receiving 40 or 50 emails first thing in the morning. So I'm trying to get in the habit of cutting short and thank you for your reply, okay, please do this and that's it. If you get one of those, don't think it's too abrupt. But that's the only way you can deal with it. I forgot to mention we have another Cambridgeite. I said, I forgot to mention we have another Cambridgeite here. We have various of your youth who study at Cambridge. In what's Cambridge? Cambridge is a university in England. There are two large universities in England, two institutions, major institutions, the biggest of them being Cambridge and Oxford. And the rivalry between these two came to the extent that they used to hang each other's academics in public squares. That's how much rivalry there was between them. Luckily, it doesn't happen at the moment. But they're two of the most prominent and the most historical educational institutions, and we have the honor of having various Coptic youth who are studying there, some of them from the States here as well. So it's good to see you all. It's wonderful to be here. I thank you for the invitation. And you've all received a pamphlet, I think. On the back of that, there is a picture of the center where we are. and you have an email address there, you have a website, please feel free to visit the website, visit the center, visit England. They're all at your disposal. And I hope God's blessing for you. I thank Abuna for his invitation as well, for his kindness. And I really pray that the Lord's resurrection not only be a historical fact that we celebrate every year, but that it be a very real occurrence in our lives, that we not only celebrate once a year, but we celebrate every day of our lives, that as we die in sin every day, we are raised in the sacraments, in our own good lives, and in the presence that the Lord has given us. And glory be to God forever.
I would like to thank our beloved Yad Grace Bishop Angelos for his time and effort and for these blessed words. I hope that all of us enjoy it together, and we ask him every time he comes to visit New Jersey, he has to give us an appointment in order to be able to accept this nice and this wonderful spiritual lecture. And glory to God forever. Amen. Amen. Alleluia. Zuk sabatrike.
Christus benoti. We ask you, Lord, to bless this holy place in which we stand. Bless the service of your beloved son, Abuna Abraham. Bless the memory of your honored servant, Abuna Shnuda. Bless all your servants who are gathered here and all your children, those who raise their hands and their hearts to you. We ask you, Lord, to bless all of your servants, our Holy Father, Pope Shnuda. All our fathers and metropolitans, the bishops, the priests, our brothers and sisters, the servants, all the fullness of your churches, all those who stand in your holy places, lifting up their hearts, their hands, their voices to you, all those who need you, all those who are in need of you, bless their lives, bless this place and every place which is serving the glory of your holy name. We ask you, the intercessions of our Holy Virgin, Saint Mary, the intercessions of all your angels and archangels, the prayers of all your saints, the patron of this church, the great Saint Mina, the holy resurrection, which is for our redemption, for our salvation. We ask you, Lord, to hear us. We cry out to you in unity of heart and strength of the Spirit, which you have placed in us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses. And lead us not to temptation, deliver us from evil. Praise you, our Lord. Now may the love of God, the Father, the grace of His only begotten Son, our Lord, God and Savior, Jesus Christ, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Go in peace. May the peace of the Lord be with you.